If you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, I would invite you to take it and open it with me to Philippians chapter 3. I got to put my mic on. Thank you, guys. Morning, we want to look at verses 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul speaks about the consequences of his conversion and our conversion for that matter. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that is ours to gather this Lord's Day. Truly worshiping you on Sunday morning is the event of the week. And we stand before you in this congregation in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, for the message, of course, that we're about to preach must not be in persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather should be a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power in order that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of man, but only and always upon the power of God. We ask that you sanctify us now through your truth as we fully understand that your word is truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to close your eyes for just a minute. Now, that's a dangerous thing to ask somebody during a sermon. It may not pop back open. But let me ask you to just close your eyes for just a second and imagine, if you will, three green pigs doing the Macarena. You might want to try imagining a round square. Try that. I ask you, what comes to your mind when you think of God? What kind of image comes to your mind? And where did you get this image? Where did you get that idea? You can open your eyes. Hopefully you can keep them open. A.W. Tozer once said, a person's notion of God says a lot about them. What we think about God. The problem with an imagined God is that that God is always unreal. We have to ask ourselves, is my understanding of God based on my imagination, based on my speculation, based on tradition, custom? What is my understanding of God based on? Is it based on Scripture? Because the only possible way that we could ever find or know about God is if that God chooses to reveal himself to us. And actually, he's done that. God is not silent. He has spoken. He has revealed who he is and what his desire is for us. And he's done it through his word. So we have a God that has revealed himself in the Scripture. If I were to ask you, is there any snapshots of God that you can find? A little snapshot of what God asked about my grandkids. I could probably come up with a picture. What about God? Is there any little glimpse, little short snapshot that you might have of God? And really, the only thing I think of would be maybe the Ten Commandments. That seems to be something like a snapshot of God. It's a brief statement of divine principles which reflect something of his character. This is what God's like. You read the Ten Commandments, he's basically describing what he's like and how he expects us to relate to him. We have to also keep in mind that Ten Commandments or the law was not something that was given so that we could keep it and be saved by it. And the law wasn't given to justify us, but basically the law was given to drive us to Christ for our justification. The law was given to show us our need of forgiveness. We can't keep this. We're not anything like this. We've fallen from this, what God's expectations were of us in His image that He created. And we don't match up to these things. And so the law wasn't actually given to justify us before God, especially in our present fallen state. But the law actually, this little snapshot, this little picture was given to us to literally drive us to His mercy in Christ and then subsequently direct us into following Him in a life of holiness. So as long as God is God, there never will be any revoking of the law, because the law defines both who He is and it defines for us what's right. It doesn't save us, but it does tell us what God is like. And we are under obligation to keep this law and to be like that and to teach it. And Jesus said if He didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. I mean, Jesus never said anything bad about the law. There's not anything wrong with the law. The law is righteous, perfect, it's good. The problem's us. We're the problem, not the law. The law is a good thing. It's holy, righteous, it's good. But our carnal mind can never be subject to this law of God, Romans 8:7 says, because the law is spiritual and we're carnal, sold under sin. Paul says that a Christian is not actually under law, but he's under law to Christ. There's a kind of a step there. We actually, in Christ, we come under law. It seems to me that the law of Moses is nothing else than the law of Christ. It's kind of a different expression, but in essence, it's the same thing. Expressing the character, the moral, holy character of God. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a beautiful picture of what God's like and what we should be like. But the problem is us. We can't keep it. And I think the key point in this whole introduction that we need to remember is that the law was never given to justify us before God. You don't keep the law to go to heaven. If I'm good and I do this and I do that, then I go to heaven. That's not the point. You don't keep God's law to go to heaven, to be justified before God, especially in your present state of fallenness, but the law was given to drive us to Christ. We flee to Christ for mercy, for forgiveness, and actually we can only keep the law in Christ Jesus. We find forgiveness and a right standing forever before God through Christ. It's imputed to us. His right standing is given. Oh, not something we could ever do in ourselves. Last time we looked at this letter to Philippians, the Apostle Paul is writing now to this church of Philippi, a beautiful, wonderful group, a wonderful church family, wonderful congregation, loved him, supported him, was just one of the greatest churches in the New Testament. And he tells them in chapter 3 that they need to rejoice in the Lord always. And of course that rejoicing involves a supernatural delight in God that the Puritans would say. It just delights in who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. And then right after he tells the Philippians to rejoice, he goes on to warn them about some false teachers that were coming into the church. He calls them dogs and mutilators and evil workers. And he just warns them about these people that are coming in and teaching that if you just keep the law, that's what you need to do to be saved before God. You need to be able to keep this law of God. You need to be able, and that's what makes you right, because I've kept all these things from my youth up. And of course the Apostle Paul could easily identify with these Judaizers because he'd been the big kahuna of this in being the rabbi, Saul of Tarsus. He'd kept all these things until the day he met Christ. And he realized all his keeping of the law was just a bunch of rubbish. It didn't count for anything. In fact, if it was kind of like being on board a ship. If I don't jettison that, I'm going to drown. I'm going to go down with the ship. And if I hold to my personal, what I've done, my accomplishments and my good works and my good deeds, that somehow that's going to merit me entrance into heaven, and God's going to smile upon that. If I hold to those things, I'm going down with the ship. And Paul realized, you know, it's either these things or Christ, and it can't be both. And it's got, these things have got to go, and only Christ can be Lord of my life and Savior of my life. And so Paul's conversion literally marked a turning point in the whole history of the church. It brought him an immediate understanding of what true holiness and righteousness involved. When he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and it was like we mentioned before, like a man finding a hidden treasure in a field, and he sells everything he has to buy that treasure. He realizes, everything I own, this is what I want. Or he finds this pearl of great price, and he willingly empties everything that he has in order to buy and to embrace this. And this is what happened to Paul. And literally, this is what happens to all of us at that moment where we come to realize that our good works are nothing. It's Christ that's everything. And actually, there's a formula that goes like this. It's Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything. But everything minus Jesus Christ equals nothing. And it's either that or this. It can't be both. It has to be Christ or nothing. And this is the great turning point in everyone's life who is a believer in Christ. We'll never be the same once we recognize the true value and the overwhelming value of knowing Christ as our Savior. Everything else is discarded as rubbish. Paul understood this. He understood that standing before God was based not upon what he did or his good works, but on what Christ did for him in his active obedience in keeping the law. He never sinned. And then in his passive obedience in yielding up his life on the cross for us, that perfect sinless life that God punished in our place. And when Paul realized this, everything else went. And he gained life because he gained Christ. And now he begins, telling us a little more about some of the consequences of abandoning all the stuff that he trusted in before he knew Christ and embracing Christ and some of the consequences of his conversion. It brings with it an understanding of what is true righteousness, and it brings with us a desire to be like the Savior. Now, that's what true righteousness is. I want to be like Christ. And it's the idea of a brokenness before God and a desire to conform to the person of Christ. I want to be just like Him. Our point this morning, we always try to have a point. Sometimes I have to figure out what it is, but and then I change my mind before I get to the end. But the point is there needs to be something. As a consequence of conversion, there needs to be something crucified as well as risen in us in order for our lives to point others to the Savior, to count for Christ, to honor God. There needs to be something after this conversion experience that changes us in such a way that there's always something about us that's crucified, and there's always something about us that's risen. These two things will make you different. They're going to make you like Christ. And this is what Paul is going to talk about in these few verses this morning. First of all, he notes something about what true righteousness is. He says in verse 9, "And that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So the first thing he does here in this verse is that he begins to clarify what true righteousness is and where it comes from. It's something that God gives. He gives it through Jesus Christ. It's not something that we achieve in our own self by our efforts, if you will. And then he'll go on to describe some of the results of finding what this true righteousness is all about. And so he basically, once he understood the surpassing value of Christ's righteousness compared to his own futile attempts at meriting favor before God by his good works, once he understood that, he jettisoned all that as just nonsense. It was pure refuse. And I can't even say the word that he actually uses here when he thinks about what this stuff is that he depended on to make him, to impress God and to make him right with God. Get rid of that. Get rid of that. The only thing that God's going to be pleased with is, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. Be in him. Follow him. So he understands now that standing before this infinitely holy God, he needed to stand in the true righteousness that he could only find in Jesus Christ, not in that made-up stuff. It was interesting. John Bunyan, when he read this verse, he came to faith in Christ. It was this verse that totally turned his world upside down. That I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. He called this a little definition of justification. He called it a one-verse summary of the whole book of Romans in this one verse. Changed his life, totally turned this man around. And Paul is actually suggesting here that there are two kinds of righteousness out there available to us. He sees them actually as two different things. We understand the difference between real money and Monopoly money, I hope. I mean, you wouldn't take your, you know, you had a big night at Monopoly game and you won all of it. I mean, everything on the board was yours. You went home with all the cash. You were really up there. And so you went to Walmart the next day with your Walmart, with your Monopoly money. Would that do you any good? No, they don't recognize Monopoly money at Walmart. You know, it doesn't go over very well. And so it's the idea that man's righteousness, based on the law, he says here, I count all things lost for the excellency of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. That's Monopoly money. That's what he's talking about there. That's just pure Monopoly money. That's not legal tender. That's not recognized in the Bank of Heaven. You can put that down at the Bank of Heaven. They're going to say, you know, we don't take that. That's just pure Monopoly money. All your good works, you can bring them all in. Man, it might look, you've got a big pile of them. Doesn't mean anything because it's not the real thing. It's just man's righteous efforts to keep the law from his sinful, selfish ambition. These things do not merit us favor with God. All the attempts of man to win God's favor fall into this category of a righteousness based on the law or Monopoly money, if you will. It's interesting. James says, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of all of it. In other words, you can't stand before an infinitely holy God and just broken one commandment. You're dead. You broke one, you're dead. And that's a little problem because we've all broke one. I mean, that doesn't do anything for the commandments that we've already broken. You can't unbreak them. Well, I know I shot the man, but I didn't rob the bank. That makes up for it, doesn't it? No, it doesn't make up for it. You know, you still are guilty before God. You can't undo that. That has to be paid for. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many of us are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that doesn't abide in all things written in the book of the law to do them. I mean, we're cursed because we haven't kept all the law. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our schoolmaster. And as we realize we haven't kept the law and we can't keep the law teaches us. It's a schoolmaster. The law teaches us, or it says here in Galatians 3:24, it is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So you realize we've hit a brick wall here and this is not going anywhere. This is Monopoly money. I've got to do something else. And here's the real thing over here. And the law says, here's the real thing. You need the real thing. Go to the real. So basically he says, man's righteousness based on the law is just It's not the real thing, but it's God's righteousness based on faith. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith says, not this, but this. This is real money. You bring this to heaven, and it's recognized there. Yeah, that's the real deal. That's the real thing. Yeah, that's it. That's the real coinage of heaven right there. It's interesting that one of those things that we don't have any of that. It has to come outside of us. It's a righteousness, he says here, that comes from God. Not from us, but from God. Luther called this a foreign or alien righteousness. It's something that God gives us. It's something that's not, it's not in us to have this. It's something that God gives us on the basis of faith in Christ. God's righteousness is only obtained through Christ, through faith in Christ. The law pronounces a person righteous because of his living up to those righteous standards spelled out in the law. But the only one that's ever lived up to those righteous standards spelled up in the law is who? Christ. There is no sin in him. I find no fault in this man. There is no sin in him. He lived up perfectly. And the theologians call this the active obedience of Christ, where he lived a perfect life for 33 years, obeying the law of God perfectly, never once violating the law, unlike us. And then he died in a passive obedience to God on the cross, that we might receive that gift of right, that right standing that he achieved for us. What we could not do, Christ did for us. Paul says in Romans 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record, or I bear them witness, that they have this zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See how that works? You can't work up righteousness in what you do. Christ has done it for us. It's finished. It's completed. We have perfect righteousness before God, but it's in Christ. And we receive that righteousness when we receive Christ by faith. And God sees us from that point on as righteous. He sees us in Christ. We always go before God through the mediator, Christ Jesus. There's one mediator. There's always has to be a mediator. We can't go immediately in the presence of God. We only come to God through Christ. Always and ever, we stand before God in Christ. And it's in his righteousness alone that we stand. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." True righteousness is never based on human futile attempts at keeping the law or impressing God by what I do, but true righteousness is found only in receiving Christ's righteousness by faith. This is a great, great, this is a great thing. This will transform one's whole life. It transformed the Apostle Paul, being in Christ. Then after understanding where this real righteousness, what it really involved, he goes on now to describe in verses 10 and 11 some of the consequences of embracing righteousness in Jesus Christ by faith. What happens after you do that? And then he gives us a little bit of insight into this. Basically that justification before God by faith alone, through Christ alone, results in a life that's obsessed with a desire to know more about Christ, to know Christ more intimately, to be like the one that saved us, and to share in his life and in his work and in his calling, and share that good news. Let me tell you about the Savior that saved me, and share that with other people that are stumbling around trying to be right with God through their own efforts and not knowing that only Christ is the way to salvation. Paul is consumed by a number of desires in these verses regarding the practical outworkings of coming to know God and standing before God in the righteousness of Christ. And there's some things that result from that. And he spells out two or three for us here. The first one that he talks about here is an experiential knowledge. He says in verse 10, "that I may know him This knowledge here is more than just information and facts about Christ. I think it includes this. You've got to know who Christ is and what he did for you and why he did it. And you have to know a certain amount of facts. You have to know the gospel. There's certain information you do have to know. That's all a part of it. But it's more than this. It includes that, but it primarily is talking about after coming to know Christ, embracing Christ, understanding who he is, what he's done for us, what he's ready to do for us, and then embracing that, then as a result of that, there's this desire to know him more, to be more intimately acquainted with him. And this is this word here, this word knowledge, Greek word gnosko, which is the where you get our word Gnosticism, knowledge is salvation. This is not what it's talking about there. Interesting, the Hebrew word for this knowing is the word yada. Yeah, this yada, yada, yada. I know, this kind of stuff. But this idea of knowing, but it's more than just knowing information about Christ. It carries the idea of personal intimacy, of a binding union, that I might know him. It's the idea of, I think, expressed in the marriage relationship between a husband and wife, where they two shall be one. And there's this deepening and growing intimacy of a husband with his wife. And that should be the case. And that should be the case with us, with Christ. There should be a desire for a growing intimacy and knowledge, a deepening of that intimacy and that relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he's expressing here. He wants to live each day with this ever-deepening experiential knowledge and communion, if you will, with his Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. The Christ, the life giver, he wants this intimacy with him to deepen and to grow, to communion and abiding fellowship and a oneness that only comes through embracing Christ as your Savior and your Lord. And then, of course, it results in, well, I want to know more about this Savior. I love this Savior. A growing love for him. And then he doesn't just want to know just the facts about Christ or even his resurrection. He adds here, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know him, an intimacy, a growing, deepening intimacy, relationship, and also that I might know something of the power that raised him from the dead. He wants to personally, he doesn't just want to know about the resurrection. We've got to know about the resurrection. But he wants to experience something of that power that only Christ gives in this deepening communion and relationship with him. That power that raised Christ from the dead. This is our word for dynamite, our dynamo. It's that the idea that which overcomes resistance, that which is just raw power. It's interesting that the Greeks, they had this love for wisdom and knowledge, but the Romans now, they were impressed with power. Let me tell you about power, raw power that rules the world. That's what impressed the Romans. And they were the superpower of that day. But the power he's talking about here is something that's greater than the Roman Empire. It's something that, I mean, there are two things that we fear most and the two things that trouble us most are sin and death. And there's only one thing that's more powerful than sin and death. And that's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's the kind of power I want to experience in my life to liberate me from sin and from death. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that which overcomes all resistance. Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It says in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 1:18 says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of his Heavenly Father. That's the mighty power of God. Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exercise of the power that He has even to subject all things unto Himself. I want to know Him more. And I want to experience more of His mighty power in my life. His liberating power, the power that raised Him from the dead. And then He adds a third thing. In order that I might know the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now, this is a magnificent obsession of Paul, and it should be ours as well, to be totally identified as little Christ, to be Christians, to be like Christ, to be identified with Christ. It's something that's only going to occur when there's a deepening intimacy in our knowledge of Christ and an experience of this resurrection power in our life to liberate us from sin's bondage. The faith that saves us is something that we just passively receive, something God gives us. But it affects our sanctification and our whole life as well. That new faith that God plants in our heart, it's something that drives us. It's something that doesn't make us comfortable, but it's something that should make us conformable to the image of our Savior. It's that new power, the new spirit, that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All the old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And the word that Paul uses here, that I might be conformed to His death, is a word he used back in chapter 2, verse 6, where he talks about Jesus was found in the image and the likeness of God. This the morphe is the true inner essence of Christ. It's not how we wear our hair, what kind of clothes are. I got a t-shirt here that says, I love Jesus. That's not it. It's the inner man that's conforming to Christ. It's that inner heart issue that wants to be like the Christ and wants the fellowship of His sufferings and that embraces these things. So it doesn't have anything to do with how you cut your hair or what clothes you wear. But it's the idea of fellowshipping with Christ, embracing and following Him and being like Him. And this fellowship here is not Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring, but it's the Bible fellowship of the cross. This Christ-like conformity has nothing to do with sharing in Christ's atonement. He's not thinking, well, if I suffer for Christ, that'll earn me salvation. That'll help other people get to heaven. That's not the point. Only Christ could atone for sin. It's not the redemptive sufferings on the cross that He's talking about. He's talking about the sense of dying to self-interest, dying to those things that we live for apart from Christ. Before we can ever live for the glory of God and the benefit of others, we have to put aside living for ourselves. And that's called being crucified with Christ. It's laying aside those self-centered, tenacious desires that we have. It's a principle of service that Jesus gives us in John 12, verse 24, where He says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He that loves his life will lose it. He that clings to his life will lose it. But he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, there my servant be also. If anyone serves me, him will my Father honor. The real question in this principle of service and following after Christ and being like the Savior and knowing Him and experience the power of His resurrection and fellowshipping with His sufferings, if you will. The real question here is, am I willing to be plowed under in some corner of God's garden? You know, the flesh and ourself just doesn't like this disintegrating process. We don't like that. That's something that we just do not like. This taking up my cross daily and following Christ basically means rejecting our self-centered desires all-consuming desires to live for myself, forego my right to live the way I want to live, and to be like the little girls who got the invitation to the dance and they wrote them back and says, "We can't come to your dance because we're all dead. We can't come to the world's dance because we're all dead. We don't march to the world's agenda because we're dead. We don't follow the flesh because I'm dead. I can't come. I'm dead to those things." And that's what it means to embrace the fellowship of his suffering. Found in him, Paul says, you're actually now dead to these agendas. And of course, identifying ourselves with Christ in this way is both a killing and a life-giving process. That both of those things are there. It's a killing thing, but it's a life-giving thing as well. Think about those times when you didn't get your way about something. You'd think God was trying to kill you in your reaction. Maybe he was trying to kill you, you know? He really wasn't trying to kill you. He was trying to rescue you. Trying to save you from yourself. We tend to live our lives constantly demanding that God always make me happy, always bring me pleasure, always make me safe and secure, make sure that I'm a significant, everybody thinks I'm significant. And you know, we demand God always do that. We do that of our spouses and our children, our parents. You've got to be this way toward me or I won't like it. We do this of God. I like what Luther says about this passage in Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. He says, you know, the thing about a crucified person, really hard to offend a dead man. We're just too easily offended. You know that? You know why? We're not dead. We're not dead to what we want. So we just get offended all over the place. We talk a lot about revivals in the church. What we really need is a revival of this personal cross-bearing, happy abandonment to the will of God. A.W. Tozer once pointed out that the cross and the rod are not the same thing. Cross-bearing is a consequence of obedience. The rod is a consequence of disobedience. They're not the same thing. The cross stands in the way of obedience. Chastisement is an act of God, but cross-bearing is an act of the believer. It's, if any man would follow me, let him deny himself daily. Take up his cross. Follow me. Takes it up. You do. God expects you to do it. Now, he'll spank you. He won't expect you to spank you. He'll do that. But this is a different. The cross is not the same thing as the rod. Cross-bearing demands a clear, intelligent choice on our part. Nobody ever stumbled into a cross situation. It's always a happy choice. Of course, the man that's carrying the cross is no longer in control of his destiny. His destiny is out of his hands. You know, we're always trying, I'm going to run things. I've got to be in control here. And God wants you to give that to him. Once you give it to him, you've taken up your cross. You're no longer in control of your destiny. God's in control. You talk about an overwhelming interference. The cross just is a great interference in doing the things you want to do. And the cross always includes this inward experience of suffering we call mortification of the flesh, crucifying the old man, Romans 6. It includes the outward fellowship and daily bearing our cross or bearing the reproach of Christ daily before the world, Romans 8. But it will result in this willingness to die in order to see lost people come to know Christ. I think about those wonderful missionaries
in Papua New Guinea.
That's taking up your cross. That's saying, I want to enjoy the fellowship of his suffering. I want to know Christ more in this intimacy. And Paul understood this. Thorn in the flesh, all the struggles he went through. But God always said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, Paul said, I'd rather boast about my weaknesses in order that the power of Christ might dwell on me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness and insults and distresses and persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The trustworthy statement, Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, if we die with him, we also live with him. We live with him when we die with him. We die to all of our self-desires and self-interests, putting those things first. No, let's put Christ first. That's what it means to take up my cross daily and follow him. Then he adds one more thing. And this is kind of an enigmatic statement here. He says in verse 11, in order that I may attain unto the resurrection from the dead. Like, what? What's that about? This little statement, in order that, or if by any means I might attain to the resurrection, I don't really think that he means that he's afraid he's not going to be raised when everybody else is. He's afraid he's going to lose his salvation. I don't think for a minute that's what he means by that statement. After all, he understands that he that began a good work in you will perform until the day of Christ. He understands that neither death nor life nor angels nor principality, things present, things to come, nor powers of height or depth, or any other creature created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ. He understands that. So this is, I don't think that's what he means here, that he's fearful of losing his salvation and not meeting whatever it takes to get to the resurrection. But there are a couple possibilities that he means here. The first is that this is probably a statement of humility. If somehow this may just express Paul's sense of humble unworthiness to stand with all the saints of God at the resurrection. You know, this is an attitude that he never lost. He never left him. He was always the least of the apostles. He was always the least of all the saints. And he was always the chief of sinners. There's this humble recognition of who he was before God. And we know, well, that's not true. I mean, when we get to heaven, the general is going to be there, and that's the Apostle Paul. We're all going to salute him and just praise God for this man. But that's not the way he viewed himself. He viewed himself as the chief of sinners. This sense of, he never gets over this sense of hell-deservedness. And neither should we. There's a sense in which we deserve to go to hell. And we don't deserve to go to heaven. But Christ died for us so that we could go to heaven. I think this is, in some sense, this is what he's probably saying. He just has this sense of humility. And it never left him. But there's another possibility here that he means, because he adds this little word that's only found here in all the New Testament. He actually makes up a word. And the word is the out-resurrection. It doesn't occur anywhere else but here. That I might attain into the out-resurrection. That's a little word, exit, stuck in the front of it. Way out. It's the word that's an out-resurrection. What in the world does he mean by that? He might attain to this out-resurrection of the righteous. Out from among the dead, he says, basically. So instead of speaking, I don't think he's actually talking about a general resurrection. It seems to be some kind of something happens in this first resurrection. And to be sure, the Scripture speaks of a resurrection. The Old Testament, Isaiah 26, your dead will live, your corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake, shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Certainly the Old Testament teaches a resurrection. Daniel 12:2, and many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. And while I can't explain these verses and what all this refers to, I do understand that it means there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous dead. But Paul is saying that in this resurrection, there is an out-resurrection. There's something out of that that he would like to be a part of. And it seems to me he's talking about the rapture aspect of the resurrection, the idea of being physically alive when Christ comes back. Imagine having that wonderful opportunity to be alive when Jesus comes. And to be raised in glory. After all, he's the one that we're 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we that are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's our word, rapture. Everybody believes in a rapture. They just explain it different ways, okay? We all believe in it. This idea of being caught up and being translated, being transformed from this physical body to our glorified body, that's going to happen. And actually, it's going to happen, and there's some people going to be alive when that happens, when the dead are raised. And, of course, they're raised first because they got 6 feet further to go. But then we're caught up with them at that point in that out-resurrection. We're caught up. We're snatched up at that point. 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep or die, but we'll all be changed in a moment, a twinkling of an eye. The last trump, the trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. We'll be changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. We all believe in that. We just explain it differently. And, of course, Revelation 25 says, and the rest of the dead didn't come alive until 1,000. So it seems like there are stages to this resurrection. Some people are raised here. Some people are raised later. I can't explain all that to you. But it seems to me that one of the chief characteristics of wisdom and maturity is evidence not in always looking back. You know, focus on the day of my conversion. You know, we should never get over our conversion. That should be something that we never get over. Not like the flu shot, you know, I got over that. But I never get over embracing Christ as my Savior and that conversion experience. We should never get over. But that shouldn't be something that we dwell on constantly. And we shouldn't always dwell on our present situation. Oh, man, I'm going through it now. Oh, man, we're having a wonderful time here. You know, always thinking about the situation now. That is urgent. That's important. But it seems to me that spiritual wisdom and maturity is evidence in when we fix our gaze forward. In the day when we're going to see Him face to face, we're going to be with our Savior, the one that we've come to embrace His righteousness. We've come to know Him in intimacy and experience His resurrection and power and enjoy the fellowship of identifying Him with Him and the suffering for this, putting aside our will for His will, and then the idea that we're looking forward to the Christ coming, the full fellowship with our risen Lord. John MacArthur writes, Paul hated the weakness of his flesh, and he longed to be rid of it. He saw himself as wretched, and he wrote that we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. A redemption of the body that takes place at the resurrection is another one of those surpassing, wonderful benefits of knowing Christ as your Savior. And from the beginning to the very end, it all is in Him, and we all look to Him. What a wonderful benefit. Like the Apostle Paul, we all at some time in our life stand at this crossroads. We will have a decision to make whether we will trust in our own futile, foolish efforts to merit favor with God through our good works, or will we realize that these things are just rubbish compared to what God has done for me in Christ? He's provided salvation and righteousness through Him, and I need to discard that, and I need to embrace Him as my Lord and as my Savior. Great reversal is called conversion. It brings us to this place of supernatural delight in God, where we truly can rejoice in what God has done for us. And then there's this growing passion to know this Savior who purchased our salvation, who achieved our salvation, and who gives us our salvation as a free gift. There's this growing desire to know Him more intimately, to experience something of His resurrection power, and to be conformed to His likeness so that we can make Him known to others. Let me tell you about my Savior. Let me tell you about what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. There needs to be something crucified as well as something risen about us for our lives to point others to Christ. May God help us. Let us pray.